We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We proceeded through the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer for the kingdom. We've seen that the heart of it lies in the relationship with God as Father, who rules and provides for us, to whom we submit and trust, and that we pray for him, for his kingdom, for his name, for his will to be done, and then secondly for us, for our bread, forgiveness and leading. And each of these things for which we pray have to do with the kingdom. It is the disciples' prayer for the kingdom, for it is with the coming of the kingdom that his name will be hallowed, his kingdom will come and his will be done here on earth. And it is our participation in the kingdom that we're praying for when we pray for our bread, that, as I suggested to you last week, is tomorrow's bread, that is the bread of heaven that we're praying for, and praying for our forgiveness, which comes with the kingdom, as we'll mention today, and for leading not into temptation, which will be for next week. And so it is this kingdom prayer which is to be our model of prayer. That is, the God to whom we pray is the God to whom we can pray about anything and everything. But this prayer that Jesus teaches us is the prayer that should model all our prayers. That when we come to be praying for the war in the Middle East, as Tim was praying for us, just leading us in prayer a few moments ago, then we should be thinking about the kingdom. How God's name will or will not be hallowed in the conflict that is taking place there. And as Tim rightly led us to be concerned about, for the holding up of the gospel to the Muslim people being caused by that war. I mean, certainly we're concerned about all kinds of things that relate to the war, about the barbarity of one human to another, about the suffering that is always the suffering of the little people whenever these wars take place. But we will pray distinctively about the war because we will be concerned for kingdom issues when it comes to the war. And part of the kingdom issues in the countries of the Middle East has to do with the spread of the gospel in those countries that have been keeping it at bay by law and by power and might and for many centuries. And that this might be an opportunity for the gospel rather than something that indeed holds the gospel preaching up yet further. We pray that God's name will be honoured instead of being discredited in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Iraq and throughout the Middle East. It gives us the content of our prayers, this Lord's Prayer, this disciples' prayer for the kingdom. Well, today we come to what looks in the first place to be the easiest of all the phrases, forgive us our debts. It looks very easy for us, for we all know what it is to be forgiven. We all know our need for forgiveness, and we can all easily say, yes, I'm for that. Please, God, forgive us. Indeed, forgive me. Yet it is difficult to understand when you start thinking about it. For if you were asked to define forgiveness, what does the word mean? What is it to be forgiven? What is it to forgive somebody else? In one sense, it's a very simple notion, until you actually try and write a dictionary, until you try and define the word, and then it becomes a very complicated word, quite difficult in its concept. You see, the second half of our petition today goes, as we have forgiven our debtors. What's it mean to forgive your debtors? Does it mean that you accept that they have paid back? Does it mean that you accept them even though they haven't paid back? Does it mean that you wipe out the debt they owe you even though they haven't paid? Is it something you only do when they apologise, or is it something that you do for people even when they haven't apologised? Is apologies the same as repentance? What does it mean to forgive the other person as God forgives us? And what is the force of the as? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Are we saying, do it tit for tat, so to speak? As I forgive one debtor, so you forgive me. And as I keep on forgiving, so you keep forgiving me. But if I stop forgiving, then it's all right for you to stop forgiving me. Is it because because I forgive other people, therefore please forgive me, or therefore you should forgive me? Or is it, I'm to forgive in the same way that you forgive, that as you forgive, so we are forgiving? Or is it that we should be forgiving people? What does it mean, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, as we have forgiven them? But just as it starts to get difficult to understand, it's even more difficult than that. In fact, I think it's the most difficult of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Not in understanding, it's most difficult in the doing. This is the hard part of the prayer, really. I mean, God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven, that's pretty hard, because God's will may involve going to the cross. That's what it meant for Jesus. It may mean it for us. So when you say, God, let your will be done here on earth, you really are writing a blank check for God. And what God is going to do in your life then, well, you said he could have it. And so that's a fairly, that can be a hard bit to pray. But what about forgiving our debtors? I think that means you always go to the cross, not just that you may go to the cross. I think it always will mean, it inevitably means going to the cross. Because I think to forgive your debtors is always going to cost you. And therefore it is always difficult and painful to do. And that's why there's a certain wickedness about rattling out the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the Paternoster, or whatever it is you want to call it. For it's so easy to rattle out the words, but when you come to understand what God's will may be for you in this earth, then you realise it could mean that you're praying for your own death. And when you start praying, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, then you are praying for the certainty of paying enormous cost for other people. It's not something to pray lightly. It's not something to pray easily. And just as we can point the finger at the silly parliamentarians who keep praying for God's kingdom to come and judge them, we must be wary about avoiding the finger pointing back at us, about the silliness of praying your will be done, the silliness of praying as we have forgiven our debtors, as if it's an easy thing to forgive your debtors. Throughout the Bible, we learn that God is a forgiving God. It's his nature, it's his character to forgive. His other work of anger, wrath, destruction is called his alien work, his strange work, because it's not of his character and nature, but it is something that he has to do. But forgiveness is of his character, is of his nature. Nehemiah 9 records the prayer of confession of the people of Israel, and they call God a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Which is how God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses wanted to see God's goodness and God's glory in Exodus 34, God declared his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. And that name of God, that character of God, that reputation of God is of forgiveness and mercy, graciousness, compassionate, slow to anger. That's not just his name. It's his practice. It's what he does. For repeatedly you can see in Israel God forgiving his people. You can think of any number of occasions when God sees his people doing the wrong thing and he calls them to account and to repentance and then forgives them. Not just the nation, but individuals. The life of David, for example. Come with me into the Old Testament, to the Psalms, and let's look at a couple of Psalms about forgiveness. We've read Psalm 34 earlier, but turn to Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. To the character of our God, and the practice of our God, forgiveness. Not counting our sins against us. Not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we do not deserve. Come across to Psalm 130, 130, this time instead of 103, 130. A little psalm, not as well known as that one, as 103. Here you see it in the personal life of a person, of God. 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. If God kept a record of all our sins, none of us could ever stand. But God is one who forgives. It's not as if he overlooks sin in the sense that he doesn't notice that it's happening or that there is not a record. He is the one who keeps the record and then obliterates the record. He forgives. And therefore Israel must be looking forward to the time when God will forgive their sins, because that is what is being promised to Israel. The Old Testament keeps revealing Israel's sinfulness and God's strange work of punishing them, but also God's promise to forgive in the future. The Babylonian captivity is a key point in that whole history of Israel. For there you see God's strange work of punishment. His people banished into slavery, his city destroyed, his temple razed to the ground. And with this Babylonian captivity comes the promise of forgiveness. You see it in Ezekiel 36, which I've referred to every week in this series. In verses 24, 25 of that chapter, we're promised not only restoration to the land, but also a cleansing. The people will be washed clean. They'll be cleansed of their impurities and their idolatries. In verse 29, they'll be saved from all their uncleanness. And verse 33, God is going to cleanse them from all their sins. He also said in Jeremiah 31, where God promises the New Testament. He promises the new covenant. And in that promise, in verse 34, we read, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And you see it in the great passage in Isaiah 40 that some of us know from listening to music rather than from reading our Bibles. "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell them that their sin has been paid for. Their hard service is over. There has been a double payment for all their sins." A voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." The promise of the great prophets of Israel is that a day is coming in the future here where forgiveness will be God's method of dealing with his people. It is these and similar promises that Jesus came to fulfill. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's true in any age of Israel that when people repent, God would forgive their sins. But John was preaching the coming of the kingdom, the dawning of the new age, the age when those promises of forgiveness would be fulfilled. The promise of Isaiah 40 in particular was the one that John the Baptist was picking up on. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. The age of forgiveness has come. Repent now. Be forgiven. So with the coming of Jesus, we have the forgiveness long promised and now fulfilled. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, it's classically illustrated for us in Matthew chapter 9 with the story of the paralytic. You know, the man lowered down through the roof. He's not in Matthew's gospel, he is in Mark and Luke. And Matthew just tells us they brought a man to him. Doesn't say that he went through the roof. But Jesus says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And people take offence. Who is this to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus goes on, "That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, take up your bed and walk." Jesus comes as the forgiver of sins. He comes to bring forgiveness. But it is in his death that the promise finds its fulfillment, that forgiveness really comes. For it is in his death that he pays the debt, the price of our sins. And so in the Last Supper, in the Passover meal, he spoke of his sacrificial death and his blood, and he said that this blood is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. By his death, he paid the penalty. By his death, he was paying our debt. And therefore, the gospel goes out proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. For it's in Jesus' death that God has paid for our sins, and it's in the gospel that we're called upon to repent and receive this forgiveness. And so Jesus taught his disciples to pray for forgiveness. In the context of his kingdom coming, in the context of his name being hallowed and his will being done, as we pray for our share in the kingdom, our bread of the feast of tomorrow, so we're to pray for forgiveness, because that's part of our share in the kingdom. And here in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, here was the historical moment for all Israel to pray for forgiveness. The kingdom is about to arrive. Pray for forgiveness. Pray that you might be forgiven when the kingdom comes, that it will not come with judgment upon you, but forgiveness upon you. For the kingdom is coming, bringing forgiveness. Pray now for forgiveness. But this prayer is not finished in the death of Jesus. For Jesus' death brings forgiveness not only to Israel, but to all nations, not only for the first century, but for all centuries. That is why it's preached in the gospel to us. That is why we are to pray for forgiveness now. That the prayer for the disciples was not just for them there, but for us now as well, because we too need forgiveness. Those of us here who are not Christians, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, I mean genuinely, not just when you rattle it out because at school you're all told to stand up and rattle it out. I mean, when you actually understanding the Lord's Prayer, are praying the Lord's Prayer, and you come to be praying that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, and you come to be praying, "Forgive me my sins," then you are becoming a Christian. This is a prayer by which any person who prays genuinely can come to become a Christian. Because when I pray that God's kingdom comes, that his name is hallowed, that his will is done in my life as it is in heaven, when I pray that I may have the bread of heaven, that I might have forgiveness of sins, then I am praying to become a Christian. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the kingdom is about. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about. This is the very heart of what Jesus is about, bringing us forgiveness. And so when we pray, "Father, forgive me," then I'm praying to become a Christian, to receive the forgiveness of sins. But it's not just a prayer to become a Christian, it's a prayer for Christians, because although we have been forgiven, we haven't ceased from sin. And as we haven't ceased from sin, we need to continue to pray for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we know that he will purify us from all unrighteousness because of Jesus' death on our behalf. We know that he will forgive because he has promised to forgive, because he has already paid for our forgiveness. And so we must personally turn to the Lord, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, and asking him to forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are our debtors. But what does it mean to forgive? To forgive debts. What does it mean to be forgiven? The word debt is slightly different to the word sin that is used in verses 14 and 15. But the importance of this section of the Lord's Prayer is underlined by verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6 of Matthew. For having finished his prayer, Jesus goes on to say, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The concept of sin and sins that we have here is the concept of debt, and the concept of debt that we have in verse 12 is the concept of sin. What is it to be forgiven of your debts, forgiven of your sin? Well, when we sin against somebody, we always incur indebtedness to that other person, to the person against whom we sin. See, whenever I sin against you, I cheat you, I steal from you, I assault you or defame you, I lie to you, whenever I sin against you, then I owe you something, don't I? If I've stolen from you, then I owe you what it is that I've stolen from you. And I owe you more than an apology. I mean, if I really have stolen your coat, your car, whatever it is, it's not just enough that I can ring you up next day and say, "Well, I'm sorry about that," and continue to drive around in your car, wearing your coat. That's not really repentance. It's, I owe you restitution. I owe you your car back, plus the petrol I've used, as well as the apology for the inconvenience and possibly the payment for the taxi fare that you've had to pay to get home and all the rest of it, don't you? I now owe you. Restitution's not always easy to calculate. Some things like theft, it's not a hard thing to calculate. Other things like defamation, well, it's very hard to calculate how much you owe the other person. Though the Bible does limit it for us, doesn't it? In an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There is a limitation in terms of no more than the crime, that there is a certain limit beyond which you could not ask the person to repay. But if I break your window, then I owe you another one, don't I? What's forgiveness? In part, forgiveness is an attitude. It's the attitude of accepting the other person and their faults. It's the attitude of not seeking repayment, not seeking revenge, not seeking for yourself. But in part, it's more than an attitude. It is the bearing of the cost, and therefore a remitting of the debt, a letting go of the debt. That is, to forgive the window that you have broken means not just to accept the apology for breaking it, but replacing it yourself voluntarily. The windows of the house next door to us, on one side, there's about 10 windows or so, I have actually bought every one of them. Thanks to my son's expertise in cricket and football. That is, I'm the one who hit the balls there most often, but I mustn't blame him as if he only has done it. But through our years of playing with each other, we have now replaced every window pane. We have always apologised, and in that level of forgiveness we have been forgiven, and that people have been gracious about it and have not wanted to call the police or something like this. They've not put their Alsatian upon us, which they used to own. But they have never forgiven us by actually putting the windows back themselves. Every time they've said, "That's all right, I'll send you the bill." Which means they're not really forgiving in the full sense of the word remitting. They're not remitting my crime. They're just accepting my apology that it wasn't meant intentionally. That they're accepting the fact that I haven't been out vandalising their windows. I have just been an incompetent batsman or footballer. And in my incompetence, they've accepted my incompetence. That's about all they've done by accepting my apology, which means at least we can live in harmony side by side, provided I pay for the window. But if I don't pay for the window, there will not be much harmony with my next door neighbour. But some years ago, my brother-in-law and I broke my father-in-law's window. This was before my son was bashing my cricket balls too far away. I won't mention which of us actually hit the ball, it doesn't matter. But my brother-in-law, we together broke the window in the backyard before I was married even. Now the nature of their forgiveness was such that not only did they pay for the broken window, but they still gave me their daughter to marry. Now there is forgiveness that is quite different, isn't it? It's more than just accepting the apology. It is paying the debt. It is bearing the cost yourself. That is a different thing to do, isn't it? That is a far greater form of forgiveness. God in Christ forgave us. Not just saying, okay, I accept your apology, but paying the cost for us. He accepts our punishment upon himself. He pays for our debt in the death of his son. And we receive this divine initiative to forgive. We receive this forgiveness when we repent, when we turn back and ask. When we say, sorry, please forgive me, we're not saying, sorry, please feel better about me. We're not saying, sorry, please accept the fact that I didn't mean it, when very often, of course, we do mean it. It's not just a slip like a cricket shot. We actually meant to tell the lie that we told. We actually meant to blaspheme the way we did. We actually meant to steal from the tax man the way we did. We actually meant what we do. We're not just saying, sorry, I didn't mean it. We're saying, please forgive me, I did mean it. Please forgive me in the sense of not paying me back what I deserve. Not taking up the debt that I owe, but cancelling the debt that I owe. Repentance, of course, doesn't earn forgiveness, because you can't earn forgiveness like that, can you? You see, if I pay the debt myself, then I'm not being forgiven. When I'm saying, please don't make me pay the debt, please accept the debt yourself, then I'm not actually earning anything, am I? It only can work if the other person is generous. It can only work if the other person is gracious. It can only work if the other person is willing to forgive, is willing to pick up the tab himself. I'm longing for the neighbours who are willing to pick up the tabs for broken windows. And most of them are unwilling to do that. They're not generous enough, they're not gracious enough, they're not rich enough. But of course, we do it in certain relationships, don't we? Especially with relatives and children. You're always picking up the tab for them and for the mistakes they're making and paying for them. Forgiveness is when you don't pay the... Forgiveness is when you don't pay the debt. And it's only in repentance and asking that we are forgiven. Now notice what this implies for us. See, in our asking for forgiveness, it makes tremendous implications in our own relationships. For if we're asking for our debts to be forgiven, then we must also be willing to forgive our debtors. That is, it can't mean forgive me because I deserve to be forgiven because I've forgiven other people. That's just trying to blackmail God. That's not what the phrase, as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's not some way of saying, well, tit for tat, it's because of this, therefore you must. You can never demand that the other person forgives you. And you can never do anything to earn forgiveness. And then it wouldn't be forgiveness. But rather, it's being the children of the Father who forgives. We must be the children who forgive. It's rather being the recipients of forgiveness, then we also must forgive our debtors. It means the nature of my relationships are the relationships now of forgiveness, which is of course the point of that second lesson we had read for us this morning. I wrestle here in Matthew 18. The man who was forgiven an enormous amount, the servant who was forgiven an enormous amount, but who was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant a small amount, is a man who hasn't understood forgiveness, who is not relating to others on the basis of forgiveness. To accept the forgiveness of one requires you to be willing to forgive the other. We are the children of the forgiving Father. And so, we who come to him for forgiveness, we who live in his family by this way of forgiveness, what we ask is what we must also do. And that's why I suggest to you it's such a difficult part of the prayer. I mean, it's very easy to ask for forgiveness, but when you realise asking forgiveness means doing forgiveness, then it actually gets a little hard. It gets very hard. I mean, to ask for forgiveness at least requires humility. But humility is not much, especially in someone like me. I've got lots to be humble about. Humility is no big deal. But it really requires something else. To genuinely ask for forgiveness is to accept that forgiveness is the way of life. Not standing on your rights, not getting paid back what you deserve, what you're owed, but giving freely. That's what you're asking God to do, and that's what you are willing to do. And to do that, to genuinely seek this forgiveness, then, is to enter into the cost of forgiveness. Because whenever I forgive somebody else like that, forgive them for breaking my window, it means that I am now going to pay for my window, the window that I didn't break, the window that I've looked after, the window I've put in the first place, the window I've polished. My window, I am now going to pay for. When I forgive the other, I pay the cost. That is, genuinely to seek forgiveness is to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. For if I'm going to forgive the way God forgives, then I'm going to pay the price for other people's errors, the way God paid the price for other people's errors. That's why to ask for forgiveness is so expensive. You see, it cost God his only dear beloved son, his unique son. That's what forgiveness costs. It's not cheap. It is massively expensive. You cannot be any more expensive than the death of the son. That is, genuinely to seek forgiveness is to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. For if I'm going to forgive the way God forgives, then I'm going to pay the price for other people's errors, the way God paid the price for other people's errors. That's why to ask for forgiveness is so expensive. You see, it cost God his only dear beloved son, his unique son. That's what forgiveness costs. It's not cheap. It is massively expensive. You cannot be any more expensive than the death of the Son of God. That is what my forgiveness costs. And if I want to know a small touch of that expense, I only need to forgive somebody else something. I only need to pay the price for somebody else's wrongdoing to experience just a molecule of the cost of forgiveness that God has given to me. Not just to accept an apology, but to accept the hurt and the pain and the insult and the injury for which they have inflicted upon me. And accepting it from the heart, as he says in Matthew 18:35. That is, accepting it fully, freely. If it sounds easy to you, then I'd suggest that you haven't yet been very hurt in life. We all have, I suppose, wider families, and those of us who haven't may not understand this, but those of us who have wider families, we all know the aunties, the uncles, the grandmothers, the mothers who don't talk to each other anymore. 25 years ago, somebody said this or somebody did that, and so there is no communication. And when it comes to the funerals or the weddings, then there's kind of two little parties that are always circulating around these two relatives who are not allowed to talk to each other. I mean, if you don't know about that, then I'm sorry that you're an orphan, but the rest of us can share in the reality that people do not find it easy to forgive. that biting word, that harsh criticism, that nasty attitude, that letter that should never have been sent, that misunderstanding that takes place, just to turn around and say, oh, it's all right, it's okay, it's over, it's done, is not easy to do. It is very costly to do, especially when you're in the right, specifically when you're in the right, because that's the only time you can ever forgive. If you're in the wrong, you've got nothing to forgive. Forgiveness is when you're in the right, and when you're in the right is when you feel most righteous, and when you feel like sticking up for justice the most, because you're in the right. I never feel like sticking up for justice when I'm in the wrong. I only feel for it when I'm in the right. I can't remember when that was last time, but I'm sure that would be the case. And sticking up for it in the case of my righteousness, I don't want to let go the demands of justice that I have over them. I want to be able to get retribution to the last inch. But it requires a change in attitude, the attitude of the forgiving Father, and it requires expense. Forgiveness without cost is not forgiveness. It always costs to put the issue aside and to accept that you have been wronged. Can be very expensive. There is an important little passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul is encouraging the Christians not to go to law against each other, taking out law cases against each other. And one of the arguments he uses is an astonishing argument to our ears. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? What an argument. It is better to be wronged. It is better to be cheated. But that, of course, requires you to forgive the debt. And to forgive the debt requires that you carry the cost. They have cheated you of $5,000, $10,000. And you waive the $5,000, $10,000. Someone pays, don't they? Who pays? You pay. Why not rather be cheated? You see, this is to be the reality of the Christian experience. The reality of a God forgiving us like this. It's great news, especially to those of us who aren't Christians and who can become Christians so simply and easily. But the implications in terms of our forgiving others and our treating of others is to be a reality as well. It starts off in an attitude, but it's more than an attitude. It must be a forgiving. It must be a longing to looking for the opportunity to forgive. Now, that opportunity may never come. You may never be able to forgive the other person because, well, people often want to pay their own dues. I want to forgive my neighbour for breaking my window, but he goes and fixes it anyway and pays the penalty, and so I can't forgive him. Or it may be I'm not able to forgive because he will never repent. He'll never listen to the fault as I point it out or as I share it with him gently. He'll never acknowledge that it's his fault. He'll never apologise for it. And so you cannot in the end forgive an unrepentant person, because the relationship does not allow it. That's why those who are outside Christ and who will not repent will find no forgiveness. Although Jesus has died for them, they never turn back to ask for the forgiveness that is freely available to them. And so the debt ultimately is not paid, except for by themselves. But we must be the people who always seek and work for repentance and forgiveness. And this is the way in which we should relate within our families, our business, our society, and especially our church. This is the way husbands and wives need to keep working. There's no way you can be married without offending your partner. There's no way that you're going to marry without your sinfulness affecting your relationship. And it's important that we repent. And it's important that we forgive. We don't just accept the apology, we accept their fault and the cost that it is to us, which can be so searingly painful. But if the only way our marriages work is by merit and achievement, by living up to the standards we set for each other, then our marriages are doomed, aren't they? We've got to learn how to repent, and we've got to learn how to forgive. And it's important we teach our children this too, that our children are acceptable members of our families because of repentance and forgiveness, not because of achievements. What blocks us from our forgiving people? Well, it's often because we don't realise that forgiveness is going to cost us something. We think it's going to be light and easy. It's often because we don't realise how much God has forgiven me. And that's the telling point of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, isn't it? I have been forgiven everything by him, and yet I'm wanting to hold you to ransom for a small matter of insult. Cannot be. It's often because we think we're in the right and we would never do what they've done to us, when of course that just misunderstands our own sinfulness. It's often because we fail to see the debt is so trivial, like those people who have nothing to do with their time except for worry about the garden in their home unit and to quarrel with each other over how much flowers are going to be planted here or there or whatever it may be. It can be so trivial for those who have a wider vision of life. And with a wider vision of God, so many of the arguments we get involved in are so petty and trivial. It's often because we think we are so important. But in the gospel of Jesus, when we see how great God's forgiveness is for us, when we see that there but for the grace of God go I would do the same thing as they do, when we see that our Father is the forgiving Father, when we see that the Lord paid the cost for my forgiveness, the Lord that I am following, then whatever hurt is as nothing compared to the treasure that is mine. Whatever the hurt, I should forgive as I've asked for forgiveness. With Jesus came the kingdom, came forgiveness. Not just that God was forgiving us, but also that we could now be forgiving each other. So let's pray for it, and let's practice it. That Father, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And we pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your graciousness and generosity to us in the death of your Son on our behalf. That you paid the debt for us. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us. And we do pray that you would make us forgiving people, that we may share in the cost of forgiveness by forgiving each other. Help us in our homes. Help us in our congregation to follow the example of Christ in paying the price for each other. Help us to be like you in forgiving one another. Help us to be repentant people who apologise and seek forgiveness. Help us to go on bearing with each other, paying the price over and again, 7 to 70 times. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.